Well, I see our clock has been reset. The congregation thanks whoever did that. So I will actually look at the clock and get the right time from it. So get a copy of the outline. If you didn't, wave your hand around there. Brother Spital has one for you if you need it. Continue our study in things to come. We've looked at the eternal covenants. Now we want to look at something that at the course of this present age, and this is going to take 3 or 4 weeks, looking at the course of this present age. And one of the things we have to do is determine what that phrase means in its context. Depends on who's speaking and when, the present age in which they were living. This one, tonight, we're going to be looking at what have been called the dispensational divisions of the age. Or of the ages. I should have made it plural there, really. But anthropologically, human history is divided up into time periods. I don't fully agree with them because they obviously are doing things from an evolutionary perspective. But they tend to divide cultures and their development into time periods based on the tools they used. And the earliest tools that they generally find when people are still not building fires intense enough to smelt ore, they make some of their weapons and tools out of stone. All right. The truth is, if you and I were getting off the ark to populate a new world today, most of us would be incapable of making metal implements because we wouldn't know where to get the ore. We wouldn't know what to do with it if we found it. Right? It's a specialized knowledge. The scriptures tell us that they were smelting ore in the earliest generations, all right, just a couple of generations from Adam. The descendants of Cain were already smelting ore and making tools, weapons, jewelry out of metals. So we know that that was something very early on, and it was more a matter of having the time to develop the ability rather than having the intelligence develop the way evolutionists think. But they will talk about the early age of tools in a culture when they make arrowheads and axe heads and such out of chipped stone. They'll call that the stone age of that culture. After that, when they begin to smelt ore, the most plentiful and easiest of ores to smelt and to make from which to make tools, because it's hard enough to make tools out of iron, they'll call that the iron age. And then when they're able to make the alloys with copper and zinc or copper and tin, you've got brass and bronze, and the harder is the bronze, and so you generally make your tools from bronze rather than brass, and so that'd be called the Bronze Age, and so forth. You eventually get to a more technological age, the development of steam power, and then the burning of fossil fuels allowed for more and more technological advances. And so you get into an industrial revolution and technological advances and so on. And so the ages get divided again by the tools and often by the weapons that the people groups were using. That's one way to divide the ages of human history, if you will. And it varies some from culture to culture when there aren't any hard and fast points in time when things changed, where they can point to something that there are a few with the technological age developing. But anyway, in the scriptures, there is a kind of a similar development within the scriptures of human culture that has to do with God's program. There is a gradual unfolding of his doctrines, his revelation of himself, but I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about his program of redemption, the way he works with mankind, his administrations, as it were, or dispensations, as they have been called. You can say, well, the scriptures don't actually lay out this kind of a framework. They don't. However, those of us who believe that this is the best way to look at the biblical history of God's program through the ages would say that the scriptures lay out events and describe changes in the way God deals with people from time to time. And it always has to do with a transition because God does something that changes things. And it's not that And I'll say this again at the end. We're not suggesting that God keeps trying different things to see if he can get mankind to respond. That's sometimes how this is understood, but that's really not what's going on here. But God is unfolding his program. He's teaching man something. Ultimately, and I'll say this again at the end too, what God is teaching humanity is that the devil lied when he said, you'll be like me. You'll be like God. Man was never like God. Man will never be divine. Man will always be dependent upon God, and God proves that through his dispensations, the ages. With that said, by way of introduction, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the outline for tonight. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts as we study your word, as we seek to lay out a framework. Pray, Lord, that we might not be perceived as imposing upon Scripture a framework of human design, but that we might see this as drawing out from Scripture a framework that is there, but that is not necessarily emphasized. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see how you've been working, and as we anticipate where you're going, as you are taking us through the ages toward the consummation of the ages into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this framework, we would call the first era of God's working with mankind the dispensation of innocence. The dispensation of innocence, that's number one. The dispensation of innocence. That begins with creation, obviously. When God created the world, he then created Adam, planted the Garden of Eden, placed Adam there, made from Adam's side his wife, Eve, and told them. Look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Just as God has made everything else, and it's on day 6, God said, let us, and there's taking counsel within the Godhead, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So God created humanity as a male-female pair. That says a lot about the definition of marriage, and the dehumanizing effect of changing that definition. But God said that humanity in his image is a male-female pair, is his intent for the growth of the race. And so that began the dispensation of innocence. That ended with the fall, from creation to the fall of man. During this dispensation of innocence, what we have is mankind, Adam and Eve, in a perfect environment with no sin nature. No natural bent toward sin. Nothing in them that compelled the wrong choice. And what happened? They failed. They sinned anyway. They rebelled. Adam took the fruit. Eve was deceived. Adam knew she was deceived. Took the fruit anyway. I think he was deciding, okay, God, you gave her to me. She's part of me. I'd rather be with her than you. I'll take the fruit too, and whatever happens. And God judged Adam for deliberate rebellion. Yes, Eve was involved. It's easy to preach hard against Eve. And God says, the problem with Adam is you listen to your wife. But the problem with Adam was that he preferred his wife's company and didn't trust God to do something about it. And he just rebelled. Adam was never deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing, and the scriptures consistently condemn Adam for the sin, make Adam responsible for the fall of the race. So we won't deflect that, as sometimes happens, I think. But man, in a perfect environment with no sin nature, still failed. Satan said, you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil, and you'll be able to command your own destiny. That was a lie. It didn't happen. Even in a perfect environment, man failed. Now, how long this lasted was uncertain. The duration of this was uncertain. It was certainly, I said almost certainly, less than 1 year. I'm going to suggest it was probably less than a week before they sinned. Why would I say that? Because when God created Adam and Eve, what was their number one objective? What was the number one command? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right? Reproduce. By the time of the fall, Eve is not pregnant. She has not yet conceived. Because when she does conceive, she conceives a child in Adam's image, not God's. A fallen child. And the fall would not have affected the child if he was already conceived. And so I'm convinced she had not yet conceived. And so I don't think this took a long time. I'm going to guess less than a week. Although, you know, I don't know. Maybe it would take her a long time to conceive. I don't imagine so, because that was what God told them to do, to reproduce. I'm going to say it was almost certainly less than a year in duration. This didn't last long. We sometimes imagine them living in the garden in this beautiful place for eons of time, and I don't think that happened. They were supposed to reproduce, and they hadn't reproduced yet. The very first child, because it's not until after they sin that and are cast out of the garden that Adam and his wife have relations that produce the child. She conceives and brings forth a son named Cain. So I'm going to suggest that it probably didn't last very long. All right. Then comes, after the fall, came the dispensation of conscience. The dispensation of conscience. In chapter 3, when God was pronouncing upon them the curse, I'm not going to read all of it, but pick up verse 22 of Genesis chapter 3. After he's pronounced the curse on Adam, curse on the serpent, the curse on the woman, and then the curse on Adam. In verses 22 and 23, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. All right, note there that God sent him out because he did not want man to be an immortal sinner. And so he prevented him from access to the expulsion from the garden was to prevent access to the tree of life, so that man would not be an immortal sinner. Because there is a very real sense in which death becomes the avenue of redemption. Without death, we could not be redeemed. If we remain immortal in this flesh as sinners, we are doomed to eternal sin. God, in pronouncing the judgment of death, was actually rescuing us, or giving us at least an opportunity for rescue. But in that time, he then gave man a conscience. The point here is that now man does know good from evil, but it's not a good thing. It's because of the experience of evil that now man has a nature that tends toward rebellion and tends toward sin. And so man now has this innate sense, this sense that God has given him of what's right and what's wrong, a conscience. And so during this era, man is going to be guided by his conscience. And this will go from the fall until the flood. Until the flood. Man guided by his conscience. There's no other structure imposed on humanity. Pretty much living according to what Judges describes Israel as doing, is every man doing what's right in his own eyes. Living according to his own conscience. You've heard the adage to let your conscience be your guide. That's a very unsafe way to make a decision. My conscience can't be trusted, neither can yours. My conscience will lie to me. My conscience can be calloused. And so trusting one's conscience, I'm not suggesting you ignore your conscience, but it's possible for a conscience to deceive you. But God gave us a conscience to guide mankind for a while at least. And man, guided by his conscience, still failed. Because the end result of a society guided by conscience alone, no government, anarchy if you will, there was no human government, no structure to humanity and to man's life on this world. It was make what you can. There seems to have been a capitalistic culture that was growing, but They produced the culture that became that which God had to destroy in the flood. For what it's worth, Henry Morris, whose doctorate is actually in hydraulics, or hydronomics, I guess is what the word would be, not hydraulics. It's the energy of water and water movement. He has written a very helpful commentary on the book of Genesis called The Genesis Record. But one of the things that he has done is he's calculated the numbers. If you accept the biblical statements concerning the longevity of the early generations of humanity, and I think we should, obviously, if you presume that each family had an average of 6 children, which I think is way low a number, when some of them start having children in their 50s and 60s, and they're still having children when they're 500 years old, as Noah obviously did, then I think to say that the average size of the family was 6 children is a way low number, all right? And if they're continuing to live and reproduce at that rate, the probable population of the world at the time of the flood was between 4 and 5 billion. That's roughly the population of the world at the turn of the last century. Okay, it's approaching 7 billion now, but it was about between 4 and 5 billion by the time we hit the year 2000. So we're not talking about a small population. We're talking about a lot of people in the world at the time of the flood. Without any structure, but a lot of wickedness going on because people were guided by their own conscience. There was nobody had been given the authority to do anything about people's manner of living. And so God destroyed humanity in the flood. And I've got here the duration was about 656 years, and that comes from just counting up the ages from the calculating from the time of birth of the next of the patriarchal line and the time of his death. How old was his father when he was born? And then leading up to the date of Methuselah's death. This lasted about 656 years. That's a fairly specific number, right? Based on those calculations, assuming that there are no gaps in the genealogies, and I don't think there's any reason to insert gaps. Well, at that point, at the time of the flood, we have another new beginning. So we see God doing something in each case. At the time of creation, he starts one. At the time of the fall, he's pronounced a curse and starts another with saying that man now knows good and evil and he's going to be guided by his conscience. At the start of the third is the dispensation of human government after the flood. The dispensation of human government. When Noah and his family came off the ark, God gave them some instructions about how mankind was to live. And included in that, in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. God says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From every man's brother I will require the life of man. For whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Here is the first time God lays down a regulation requiring capital punishment for murder. If an animal takes the life of a man, that animal is to die. If a human being takes the life of a man, that human being is to die. That had never been laid down as law before. I mean, prior to this, essentially any sin brought with it a death penalty. Eating the fruit from the wrong tree brought the death penalty, as it were. But now what God is saying is humanity has the responsibility to police himself. You as a race have a responsibility to police yourselves. And if one of you kills another one of you, you have a responsibility to take the life of the killer, to take the life of the murderer. That was the only regulation, but you understand that that established a human government. Rudimentary as it was, it established human government, where mankind has now been granted a divine directive to protect human life by punishing the murderer with death. If someone else takes a human life, they'll pay for it with their own. So if you ever wondered why God didn't just kill Cain because of the death penalty for murder hadn't been laid down yet. God certainly could have, but he didn't. And now he is telling Noah and his progeny that this is their obligation. And so this would be their responsibility, and there would be this authority to govern humanity. And this would go from the flood to the call of Abraham, which was shortly after the Tower of Babel. From the flood to the call of Abraham, just a few generations after the Tower of Babel. By the way, have you noticed that as a new dispensation opens, the old dispensation is not eliminated? He didn't eliminate the conscience when he added human government. He's adding layers to the program, as it were. Innocence was lost with the fall, but when man was given a conscience, then man was given human government. Human government still, the conscience still existed. Well, this period of time governed of human government gives man an organized government for discipline, and the result was the Tower of Babel, which was another failure. So man still failed. With organized government to discipline mankind, man still failed. You understand, humanity will never bring about a utopian society by punishing criminals. It's not going to do it. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't, but what it just does is it reinforces the fact that mankind's nature is such that we cannot produce utopia on our own. That's part of God's point with the various dispensations. This lasted about 427 years. There was the fall, there was the Tower of Babel. God then confused the languages, scattered everybody out, broke up the continents, I believe is what happened a couple of generations after that. So the people then got separated from one another as the earth was divided. It's described that way, and that's a really enigmatic statement that is never explained. But the lifespan of humanity was halved again at that point. It had been halved with the flood, and it was halved again with that generation. And then we come to the generation of Abraham shortly after all of that, and God calls Abraham and begins the dispensation we'll call the dispensation of promise. The dispensation of promise. Again, in each case, it's based on something God does that initiates something new. The dispensation of promise. With the call of Abraham, go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Chapter 11 starts with the story of the Tower of Babel. And then we're given a lengthy genealogy, and then chapter 12 opens up with the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. So here we have the dispensation of promise. Now, this is the initiation of the Abrahamic covenant, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. The initiation of the Abrahamic covenant marked the beginning of the dispensation of promise. Now, God had made a promise to Adam and Eve all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 about the seed of the woman who would come to crush the head of the serpent. But this is the first time since then that God has said anything about bringing blessing upon humanity, and he says he's going to do it through Abraham and his offspring, or Abram in this case, and his offspring. And so from the call of Abraham, or Abram, if you would, to the Exodus and Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 18 is the dispensation of promise. So God has given, now again, this is a promise that is not made public. It's not broadcast to all humanity. And He's not annihilated everybody and started over with Noah and his family, like he did with the dispensation of human government, where the only people alive are the ones to whom this is communicated. Now he's taking from the world's population one individual. And he's calling him and his progeny to be the ones through whom he's going to work. And the promise has been made to him. The rest of the world is not necessarily aware of this. He's to leave those people and go on, and this promise has been made to him. But with this promise of redemption, we're no longer looking at the rest of the world now. We're looking at the people God has promised to work through. At Abraham and his offspring, and the nation that grew from Jacob, the nation of Israel that came out of Egypt in the Exodus. And with the promise of God's redemption, what happened? They failed. Right? As we were looking at this morning. As I mentioned, at least this morning, the history of unbelief on God's people. The very people that walked across the Red Sea on dry ground, that watched the waters go back and cover up the armies of Pharaoh that were pursuing them, the same people said, "We miss the leeks and onions. Can't we go back to Egypt? We don't think God can do this." The same people who saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night didn't think they could take the promised land. Even with the promise that led them to Sinai, they still were not believing. They still were complaining, and they still failed. The dispensation of promise lasted about the same length of time as that of human government, about 430 years. And then in Exodus chapter 19, let's go to Exodus chapter 19 for a minute. God does something else that changes things. Yes, he brought Israel out of the land, out of Egypt, and brought them to, or is bringing them to the promised land. But before he takes them into the promised land, he's going to give them some additional instructions. And he brings them to Mount Sinai. In chapter 19, the first three verses. I'll read the first six. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And then God begins to give Moses instructions. Well, Moses then goes and tells the elders, the people, this. But then in chapter 20 is when God actually gives him the law. He gives him the Ten Commandments, and then he gives him the rest of the instructions and the building of the tabernacle and all the things that that signified. He spends 30 days communicating with Moses on the mountain. And Moses comes down from the mountain and finds out the people have already rebelled. Okay? But we'll call this the dispensation of law. The dispensation of law from the Exodus there at Sinai. Just 3 months after he brought them out, he gave them the law to guide them. Because you understand what's happened. Mankind in a state of innocence had failed. God gave him a conscience. Mankind, guided by his conscience, failed. Brought about the culture that produced the flood, that was punished by the flood. And so God gave Noah and his family human government. Mankind, governing themselves with the instruction to protect human life, produced the society that became the Tower of Babel. And God had to scatter humanity then. And so God called Abraham and gave Abraham a promise that he would send redemption and bless humanity through him. And with the promise that wasn't enough to keep people faithful, people didn't remain faithful to God. And so now that he's brought them out of Egypt, even with their complaining, God is now going to take them to Sinai, and he gives them rules and regulations. Here is something that describes my character. Obey this and you'll always be my people. And I will always be your God. Now, how'd they do with the law? Well, not so well. It goes from the Exodus, by the way, to Calvary. The dispensation of law goes from the Exodus to Calvary, when Christ fulfilled the law and finished, paid the penalty for the law. When we're reading in the Gospels and Jesus talks about what's going on in this present age, or makes a statement about this present age, we will sometimes see that phrase in the Gospels. What is this present age when he's speaking? It's the period of law, the dispensation of law. This present age is the one in which they were living, since Calvary had not yet occurred. Up through the time of the Gospels, this dispensation of law would be this present age in the Gospels. When Matthew 13, 39, 40, Luke 1, 70, Luke 16, 8, John 9, 32 speaks of this present age, it's talking about the age of Israel with the law. And what we see happening is man with a written code of God's law, not just on his conscience where he kind of figures out on his own what feels right or wrong, but when God has had written down what he demands, and you can look at it and tell what it is God expects, with that as your guide, man still failed. And they did that even in the physical presence of the Son of God, with Jesus himself there. They still failed. They failed so spectacularly that they crucified him, the one who had come to fulfill the law. Now, this dispensation of law lasted almost as long as the dispensation of conscience. The duration was about 1,491 years. From the Exodus to the crucifixion of Christ. About 1,491 years. Can't be absolutely sure, but that's an awfully specific number for that. We're getting pretty close. I'm not exactly sure the date of his crucifixion. And so what happened when Christ was crucified and then rose and ascended to be... And when I talk about Calvary, I'm talking about the whole package that is Calvary. His crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. All of it going together as a package. There's about a 40-day period there that encompasses, right? As the conclusion of the dispensation of law. Then we come to the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace was essentially initiated at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. See, Acts chapter 1 is kind of the conclusion of the Gospels, as it talks again about Christ's ascension. It gives a little more detail about Christ's ascension. Chapter 2 picks up after Christ has ascended to be with the Father. And in chapter 2, we're at the day of Pentecost. It's about 10 days later. 50 days. Pentecost is a date. It's a holiday named for the fact it comes 50 days after Passover. Where the Penta comes in there. So it's about 10 days after Christ's ascension. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. That's those that were the believers, that were the disciples gathered together. About 120 of them, he tells us. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire as distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. These were not unknown tongues, but they were given the ability to communicate in the language of the people that were there, and that amazed them. It's kind of an undoing of Babel, if you will, as God was making it possible for them to communicate in languages that had been sort of demixed, as it were. And so that initiated it. Now as we move on, verses 14 to 17 in Acts chapter 2. Peter, on that day, then got up and he started to speak. He took the lead in speaking to these people. Taking his stand with the 11, Peter raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God said, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." He's saying this is a foretaste of God's fulfilling of that prophecy. Christ has come, and he is here. We are here to tell you of him, and this is evidence of God's work. And now to verses 22 to 24. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Now, remember, he's speaking just a couple of months after the resurrection of Lazarus. And about 6 months or less after, or about 4 months actually, after the giving of sight to the blind man. There's not been a lot of time passed here. Before Christ was crucified, rose again, and now Peter's preaching. He's the one, he was attested among you by signs and wonders, and you killed him. Now verse 36. "Therefore," Peter wraps up his message, "therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," Jesus Christ, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now look at how the crowd responded in verse 37 to 39. "Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.'" So here is the promise of redemption by forgiveness, not by anything you can do. And so, it's from Pentecost until Christ's return is this dispensation of grace. And so, beginning at Pentecost, we have a new way of God's dealing with man. Christ has fulfilled the law. He's proven that the law, Paul will explain, he proved the law was nothing but a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ because it proved that we couldn't do it. And so now he's provided grace for our salvation. This age, this dispensation of grace, is what the apostles are talking about. Is what when Acts... And in the epistles, it's called this present age. So when you read this present age in the book of Acts or in the epistles, it's talking about this time period, this dispensation of grace. It does not mean the same age that Jesus meant in the Gospels. When Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of this present age, he's not talking about the same age Jesus was talking about. He's talking about the age that was inaugurated when Christ ascended and the Spirit was given. The age of grace, not the age of the law. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, let's start with verse 18. Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So here he's talking about not only this age, but another one that's coming after this age. But this age, he's talking about the age of grace, the dispensation of grace from Pentecost until Christ's return. Chapter 2, verse 7. He speaks of the ages to come, that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I think it's interesting there that he uses a plural for those ages to come. There's not only this age, but the next, but there's also the ages to come. There's still more to anticipate beyond the age of grace, the dispensation of grace. So what is it that's coming? We'll get there in a second, but let me finish filling in the blanks here. All right? This dispensation of grace, the present age in which you and I now live, we see that man has the offer of free forgiveness. Nothing you can do to qualify for it. Nothing demanded of you but faith. Free forgiveness with the knowledge of Christ and then the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit to empower us to live righteously. How have we done? Man still fails. Even in the dispensation of grace, humanity fails. Mankind will turn against God. Mankind, we live in a society that's not getting closer to godliness. Our society is not more godly than it used to be. It's not improving. It's pulling away. Even with free forgiveness, man won't take it. Man doesn't want it. Man continues to live in rebellion against God, and man still fails. Man, with the offer of free forgiveness, the knowledge of Christ, the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, still fails. How long does this dispensation last? Well, we don't know since it's not over, but it's been going on for nearly 2,000 years and counting. Its duration has been nearly 2,000 years and counting. And what is then that age to come? The next age. Well, the next age is the dispensation of judgment. The dispensation of judgment. That dispensation will begin, I believe, with the rapture of the church and extend until the beginning of the millennium. From the rapture of the church to the millennium. And I've put in here Revelation 6 to 19 as the era of that dispensation of judgment, but it might be better to start that with Revelation 4 rather than Revelation 6. Let's go to the book of Revelation. Revelation 4, see, the first three chapters of Revelation, we've got the letters to the seven churches. And after the close of chapter 3 with the letter to the church at Laodicea, John writes in chapter 4, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." The church doesn't get mentioned again in this book until much later, the return with the bride. That's why I believe the church is not in view in the book of Revelation here during this era of judgment. It's one of the reasons I believe that. But if we go to chapter 6, what we have immediately in 4 and 5, the scene is in heaven. And in chapter 5, we see the book with the seven seals. And in chapter 6, we see those seals beginning to be opened, and those seals bring judgment. And so we can pick up the specifics concerning judgment as starting in Revelation chapter 6. "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." And then there's the second seal in verse 3 and 4, and the third seal in verses 5 and 6, and the fourth seal in verses 7 and 8, and the fifth seal in verses 9 through 11, the sixth seal in verse 12 and following. So the breaking of the seals and the pouring out of judgments, as it were, the announcing of judgments on the earth, And then it gets more and more rapid because the seventh seal is made up of seven trumpets. And then seven trumpets sound in succession, each one with a more severe judgment. And then the seventh trumpet sounds, and we see another angel coming with seven bowls of judgment that he begins to pour out in rapid succession. And each of those bowls has a specific judgment. We'll look at all of those eventually, not tonight. But all of that comes under the rubric of the dispensation of judgment. There is a period coming when God will be pouring out his wrath on humanity because man has continued to fail, even with grace, even with the presence of the Holy Spirit, and with the Scriptures, with nothing demanded but faith, man still rebels. And so God brings the dispensation of judgment. And so what we find then is under intense tribulation from God. You would think that with intense tribulation from God, mankind would say, enough already, I repent and turn to God. But that does not happen. He continues to rebel. And mankind still will fail. Even under intense tribulation. Many will be saved. Millions will be saved. All those passages in Revelation about some from every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation will be there, those are tribulation era passages. I suspect that more people will be saved during the tribulation than during the entire church age. And that's a glorious truth because there will be 144,000 sealed witnesses from Israel that will be testifying that Jesus is the Messiah, and we should have listened and should have turned to him before, but you now have an opportunity. And they'll preach the gospel and millions will be saved and won't follow the beast. But humanity, by and large, will continue to rebel. Will defy God and be judged. Man under intense tribulation from God will still fail. The duration of this era of judgment, the dispensation of judgment, will be 7 years. Daniel described it in broad terms as that 70th week. After the dispensation of judgment will come the dispensation of the kingdom. The dispensation of the kingdom, and that will come in phases. It begins with the descent of Christ. With Christ's coming. Turn to Revelation 19. Verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And we have Christ appearing and coming forth to judge, to finish the judgment, and so I'm not going to include chapter 19 as a part of the kingdom era, but Christ comes to finish the judgment, and then he establishes his rule. He establishes his throne. In chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, we have kind of a marker within this period of the kingdom. 1,000 years have been completed. Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. And then comes the great white throne. Great white throne of judgment. So in this dispensation of the kingdom, we have mankind under the direct governmental rule of God. In the 1,000-year kingdom, Christ on the throne in Jerusalem, visible to the world, with the knowledge who he is, man will still fail. When Satan is released, he will find a willing army to march against Christ, to attempt to overthrow him. They won't believe the stories of the ancients, the stories their parents have told about who he is. They won't believe his claims. and they will defy him and seek to overthrow him. And when they are gathered there around the city, fire from heaven will come and devour all of them. And then Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. Then there will be the great white throne of judgment. Then will be the introduction of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. So the initial phase of the kingdom will endure for 1,000 years. The duration will be 1,000 years, after which the ages conclude and eternity begins. I think all of the ages have ended and the counting of time has stopped. Doesn't mean there won't be successions of events. It just means we're no longer counting ages, no longer counting years. And eternity begins. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful. True. And so with this transition from the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign to the eternal reign of Christ in the new Jerusalem of the new heavens and the new earth, the situation will change with that transition. We will no longer be dealing with an age that will end with human failure. Human failure has been resolved at this point. Man's sin nature is removed, eradicated. When Christ comes then ultimately to establish the final kingdom, the eternal kingdom, man's sin nature is removed. Satan has been judged and cast into the lake of fire, never again to trouble anyone in the kingdom. And all opportunity for disobedience has been eliminated in the new heaven and the new earth. And as I said at the beginning, we must not think God is trying something else each time. He says, well, let's see, I tried a garden and no sin nature, and they still blew it. And so I gave them a conscience, and they still blew it. So I tried this, and I tried that, and I tried. It's not God looking for a solution. God knows exactly what he's doing. What God is in the process of doing is proving to us that he has the power to redeem, and we do not have the power to earn it. That mankind is absolutely helpless without him. We depend entirely upon him. That when Satan told Eve, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, he lied, and he created a situation, he tempted mankind into a situation where the only hope was for God to redeem us. And the only way even that accomplishes a transformation of us is if we die and he brings us back incorruptible and removes our sin nature. Because mankind cannot survive without God. And the dispensations of the ages, the way God has administered the periods, each time God doing something significant that changes things is a framework that kind of goes unnoticed if we're not looking for it. But it's the framework that I think is important for us to understand how to interpret the prophetic passages moving forward. What is this present age? What is the age to come? What has God promised to do? What follows? What events follow one after another? It's fitting into, I think the best way to understand it is within this kind of an explanation, of an explanatory framework. And so I wanted to lay this out for you so you understand where we're coming from. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we now live in the dispensation of grace. We thank you for the great grace that you've demonstrated in sending your Son to die for us, paying for our sin. He fulfilled the law. Our sin has been forgiven. And we know that you know we can't keep the rules, but that you've made us accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. Father, we long for the day when this age ends and you bring in your kingdom. May we be found faithful as we live out our salvation in fear and trembling in this world during this age, looking for the age to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn in closing to number 631. 631, Sweet Beulah Land. I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. You know this song? Let's stand together as we sing. In prayer. Yeah.